countries who have freedom and democracy of their ruling. So basically, who is with us is not, who is not with us is against us. That is a theory introduced also by George Bush when he went to war and invaded Iraq without the permission of the United Nations, but only creating fear and anger. And that is exactly what propaganda uses, and disinformation and misinformation. All these are part of the tools that are essential to the US to spread, try and spread its messages across the world with a very beautiful titles like democracy and human rights. But if we dig a little bit of what the US is doing throughout the world, it's completely far away from respect of human rights, respect of freedom of press, as you rightly mentioned, Julian Assange, and every single law is violated by the US, and that is in the name of democracy and in the name of human rights.
Well, Fabrizio, China has talked about with the United States as far as the human rights are, the lack thereof, even inside of the United States itself. It talked about the minority community and what it goes through in the United States, and also talked about color revolutions around the world. So when we talk about propaganda, on the one hand, we have Americans who have probably witnessed a lot of this oppression. And on the other side, we have people throughout the world who've heard about or witnessed, of course, the United States interference in their country. With that being said, and you also said about propaganda being so effective, so then what needs to be done to counter this? If people are witnessing these abuses by the U.S., but then their propaganda can convince them otherwise, I mean, what needs to be done that people understand the reality of the regime in Washington?
We should talk more about this kind of tool that they use, because the propaganda is used for color revolution. That actually, the color revolution that we have experienced, for example, in China, in Hong Kong, basically, it was invented by an American guy that the name is Gene Sharp, that he started to distribute manual and videos and these kind of things. So first of all, the people, they need to have the knowledge. They need to have the knowledge of what the dangers that color revolution propaganda can bring. But the problem that I can see, that all the mainstream media in the Western countries, basically, they don't pass this narrative. So it's extremely difficult, I tell you, it's extremely difficult. And the only possibility to bring knowledge to the people is the alternative media.
Okay.
I can tell you, there are many people that now they start.
And social media, too.
And
I'm so sorry, I have to interrupt you, brother. Yeah, we're out of time. I appreciate both of you, though, being with me. Veteran journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier out of Brussels, and writer and political commentator Fabrizio Goduni out of Como, Italy. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
CIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis and elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. So Islam as the most comprehensive religion and a religion for life and peace. This is the main topic of our discussion in the new series of the program Viewpoints. And today, let's be specific about the most outstanding criteria for calling the religion of Islam the most comprehensive religion. So when you refer to the speeches of the leader of Iran, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, what is important is that he believes the religion of Islam is a religion for both aspects of the life. I mean, theoretical and practical. Let's discuss these two first. I mean, the categorization that the rabbi says. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true that this religion has covered all the aspects of life. And on top of that, if we talk the theoretical perspective and the practical as well. In the theoretical aspect, what he refers to and what is actually has said in the Quran as well, or the text that we see, is that the theoretically Islam has answered to the needs of the human in its material life and its in spiritual life. And therefore,
but it does not necessarily mean that it can solve your financial problems.
Yeah.
Okay. Because when we say Islam has an answer for that, it does not mean that
even
okay, tonight I pray and tomorrow my bank account will be full.
Even the life that obviously because you know the Islam and the obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to pay attention to this issue as
yes.
well. That He has created us on a law which is the law of the effect and
cause and effect.
Yes.
So
there must be a cause in order to have the effect.
Yes.
If you just pray and you do not struggle, you will not get any effect of praying.
Yes.
Because in the Quran, in the text, in the Islam, it is very much emphasized on working hard. You know, we have the prophets who used to be the shepherd, who used to work hard, who worked in the fields. You know, they had the agriculture as a profession and the other things. So basically, when Allah did not give, money without struggling to His prophets, how He can give that
That's
to
right.
us? So there is a rule of cause and effect there. He has created us. So therefore, He tells us the right way. These prayers are where He puts more blessing. He gives you more.
Yes.
You know, when you struggle, there are two ways. Sometimes there are some people, let me just give you an example like this. There are some people who struggle a lot,
yes.
but they get very less pay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, he works hard in the field and the crops and all those things. But at the end, when it's time to have the final
yes.
product, they have less product in their hands.
Okay.
On the other hand, there are some people who work less, but they have more product in their hand.
Okay.
So there's two type of people. The religion and these prayers that you said, like in the night, if we pray and tomorrow your bank is double, it's where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has said in the Quran, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you're thankful or grateful, I will give you more.
Yes.
So basically, and we have in the prayers as well, in many prayers, like Imam Zain al-Abidin in the Sahifa Sajjadiyya has many prayers in which he said, "Oh Allah, do not put me in the hardship where I work more and I earn less.
Yes.
Rather like I can get my earnings easily." And this is one of the blessings that you find easy, like you easily find different jobs or a profession or the way where you can have your sustenance.
With Allah in your mind.
Having Allah. So yes, basically, when we talk about the theoretical portion is you believe in Allah. And you should know that everything is for Allah. وَلِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the earth and the heavens is for Allah. Allah is the main master.
Yes.
So He is the owner of everything. So if we want anything, we should be relying on Him and asking Him. But on the other hand, we need to struggle. We need to work hard in order to get the things. So when we talk about the theoretical and practical aspect of the religion, it's the same thing. Like theoretically, Islam has spoken about all the things.
Yes.
It has given us the formulas. As I said, like in the previous program, there is a formula, there is a rules, which we need to practically follow in order to have the fruit out of that.
That's all right. And the case is that if you follow Islam completely on that time, the spiritual aspect of your life will grow, and you got a spiritual boost in your life. And if you got a spiritual boost, it will help you to have the physical boost too, because your physic and your materialistic life for sure has roots in your spiritual life. The intellect that we are talking about has roots in your spirituality and your spiritual growth. So with this spiritual growth, which is I think is very important, you can cover the materialistic one too. But the way around is not possible, I think. If you start from the very material itself, you cannot get to the spiritual boost. And this was happening to, as Sayyid said, to so many of the generation of the Muslim ulama and scholars during the history, because they have started from the light of Islam within, and then they could find discoveries. The discovery for them were not for the sake of the discovery itself. The discovery was as an effort in order to be on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then they got that goldly achievements that we could see during the history. This is so about ulama, philosophers, theologians, scholars, and we can say all the scientists of the religion of Islam. So really the correction of this idea, Brother Ali, is important, that how do we expect the religion of Islam to act for us, and how do we as Muslims or the people around, believers in general, practice Islam? I mean, this practicing of Islam is important, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, whatever we have taken as belief, actually it shows itself in your practice.
Yes.
While you actually function and you do something, it shows that you are Muslim in the sense that you have submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But
Islam is not a religion that is put aside, and in emergency specific cases we refer to that, isn't
but
it?
Islam is, as you said, is a comprehensive religion that has programmed for every aspect of your life, from the bottom of your heart to all the other aspects of your life. For example, in the field of politics, in the field of, let's say, peace and war among the nations, for the rules and regulations of governments, for, let's say, economy of the society and personal economy, economy of the family, for every aspect, for the way to, let's say, cope with the issues of, let's say, prosperity and
the evils.
So
yes.
Islam has program for every aspect of that. So we need just to focus on the teachings of Islam and to see what we are going to derive from Islam.
For example, nowadays in the 21st century, different people around the world are after their rights. When you refer to Rasalatul Huquq by Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Sajjad alayhi salam, you could see 50-51 rights, different rights, that, you know, starting with Haqqullah al-Akbar, Haqqul Nafs, Haqqul Jar, and all
exactly.
the rights over there, okay? Just when you look at the text of those explanations, you could find the Sunnah, you could find the Quranic verses, and you could find practically applying the rights of the people in your life. And this is what makes Islam really beautiful, referring to the very true scholars of Islam.
Exactly. And when Islam actually advises you to work on your own self, then with upbringing your own self, yes, you can even correct the society.
Yes.
Then. Man arafa nafsa faqad arafa, because you know who your Lord is, who is your creator. Then out of this understanding and this, let's say, knowledge, you will have the ability to do ijtihad, to deduce your needs in different aspects, to create a civilization, to work on a new Islamic civilization. So we want to say, all in all, Islamic teachings actually cover different scopes of human needs and human actually requests and human life. From the, let's say, the most worldly affairs to the affairs of, let's say, Akhirah and the day of resurrection.
That's right.
Because the kind of look that we have taken from Islam, this world is a preparation phase for the next world.
But
this short
yes.
life is, a test period
yes.
for that longer period that
yes.
we are actually going to stay and abide forever.
But the system of value, Sayyid, is very much different in religion of Islam, because it wants to change your perspective in life and your look in life. I think the most important change that Islam wants us human beings is the value that you, as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has on this earth. Sometimes I myself think that we limit the value of our actions only to the rewards and the chastisement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Jannah in Akhirah. But I think even the value of the human being is more than this.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get to the higher levels. Why at all a human being with such potential and talents is going to be born to a level that it will reach one day a small law, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Be as close as possible to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nowadays, in the world, I think that the people's perspective about the religion of Islam is very much based on the rewards and the chastisements. And this is, I believe, this is true. There are rewards and chastisements for our actions. But this is very much limiting the power of human beings as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. If we change our perspective to the religion of Islam, Allah, and the role that the Lord and the God has in life, I think at that time, the spiritual boost and growth will be day by day more, isn't it?
Yes, that's one side of a true aspect of what you have said. And because my field is economics, so if I can give an example,
very
it
good.
Will become like clear for everyone. It's basically, you know, it's our own, we can say, understanding. It's not the reality. You know, sometimes there is a reality and then we have our own understanding and we start to live according to that. So generally what you have said, people do or live according to that. But since my field is economics, so let me just give you an example of the economics and to explain what is the difference between the other systems of the of this world and what is the difference of the Islam. You know, when we look at the capitalism, they look at the work. Their main criteria, their main theme is work. The work should be done
yes.
so that we can have the production. No matter whichever way is being used, so the investor can enjoy more and more wealth, and he can make people slave, he can use them in any way, you know, he can have more we can say workers
yes.
or the labor, so it doesn't matter about the labors. So in the capitalism, the main criteria is work itself.
Yes.
When we look at the socialism, in socialism or Marxism, it is the society which has the value.
Yes.
So they have given value to the society and they ignored the rights of the individuals. So these are two extremes.
Yes.
Whereas in Islam, Islam talks about the human being itself.
Mm-hmm.
The karama.
The dignity.
The honor of the human.
Right.
Why? Because it is the human being who needs to reach to the perfection, and all these things are tools.
Mm-hmm.
The work, the labor, like the work and the society, these are the tools
okay.
which will help him in order to reach to the perfection. So when Islam talks about the perfection, therefore he sets a couple of rules
yes.
which will help him in order to reach to that perfection, which you referred as Asma'ullah, reaching to the Asma'ullah, to the names of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen, for your presence in the program Viewpoints, talking about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, the most important criteria. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Germany has a new chancellor. Social Democrat Olaf Scholz has been sworn in as Germany's new chancellor, ending 16 years of conservative rule under Angela Merkel. Scholz, who is now 63, has served as vice chancellor and finance minister in Merkel's outgoing government. He got 395 votes from lawmakers in the lower house of parliament. Scholz will oversee a liberal-left coalition government between the Social Democratic Party, the SPD, the Greens, and the Liberal Free Democratic Party, or the FDP. This is the first power-sharing agreement of such a kind in Germany, and the first governing alliance with three parties since 1957. Merkel's final days as chancellor was her 5,860th day in office, falling short of the record set by her late former mentor, Helmut Kohl, by mere 10 days.
Well, the positive is that she actually kept the German economy strong. Germany is still an export powerhouse. There are signs of a certain weakening, but still its position is very strong. She left very popular, which is very important. Clearly, Germans liked her steady, somewhat conservative leadership, and she certainly established Germany as the preeminent power in the European Union.
The alliance brings to a close 16 years of rule by Angela Merkel, who chose not to run again. Germany's incoming government has agreed that EU authorities should act more urgently to defend the rule of law, including withholding EU funds if necessary.
I mean, the pressures that are pulling apart the EU are growing. After Brexit, people became frightened and decided, you know, that maybe leaving the EU was not such a great idea. But now these centrifugal forces are reasserting themselves. The EU is torn between East and West, North and South, but the East European countries are pushing a much more confrontational policy vis-a-vis Russia. They're aligning themselves with the United States, And France and Germany are caught in the middle. And they're kind of trapped, and they aren't sure what to do.
The new government has ambitious plans to fight climate change by phasing out coal early and focusing on renewable energy. But their initial priority will be tackling the coronavirus pandemic. Angela Merkel served alongside four U.S. presidents, four French presidents, five British prime ministers, and eight Italian premiers. Her chancellorship was marked by four major challenges: the global financial crisis, Europe's debt crisis, the 2015-16 influx of refugees to Europe, and the coronavirus pandemic. While credited with securing huge European bailouts that saved Greece from crashing out of the Eurozone, it was achieved at a heavy social cost. Merkel was highly unpopular for being the driving force behind bailouts and austerity cuts. The policy made millions of people jobless, plunging them into poverty. Merkel also kept Germany's borders open to hundreds of thousands of refugees fleeing the wars in Syria and Iraq. But the policy drew criticism from right-wing politicians. The refugee influx gave a good excuse to far-right groups to fan the flames of Islamophobia. Popular anger also sent the far-right bloc, the anti-immigration AfD, to Parliament in 2017 for the first time since World War II, making it the biggest opposition force. Merkel's government was accused of protecting Germany's vital automobile industry by watering down emissions regulation reforms, and its refusal to advance the 2038 deadline to quit coal energy also irking green activists.
And she's been caught in the middle of a lot of conflicts and has not acquitted herself especially well. And that includes the Ukraine and Iran, especially the JCPOA, the 2015 nuclear accord. And there, Germany under Merkel mostly towed the U.S. line and did not get very many rewards for it. They lost business opportunities in Iran, and they have been kind of chained to an increasingly erratic U.S. policy.
Her government also did not play a constructive role after the nuclear deal with Iran in 2015. Germany under Merkel practically followed the maximum pressure campaign of the U.S. against Iran and did not fulfill its obligations under the deal.
The United States withdrew all of its forces from Afghanistan in August in what was widely described as a humiliating pullout after a 20-year futile war. But America has not left the West Asia region at all, as it retains a large number of its forces in this strategic part of the world. Iraq and Syria are two of the regional countries the United States seems very reluctant to leave. The United States invaded Iraq 18 years ago and had 170,000 soldiers there in 2007, before withdrawing them in 2011. It redeployed forces to Iraq in 2014 as the Daesh terrorist group seized Iraqi territory. A large part of the Iraqi population, including resistance groups, consider the U.S. forces as occupiers. America currently has about 2,500 troops and leads another 1,000 foreign forces in Iraq. Pressure has been mounting on Iraqi officials to force the U.S. to pull its remaining soldiers out of the country. The Iraqi parliament voted in January 2020 to expel U.S. forces from Iraq. The vote came amid heightened anti-American sentiments following the U.S. assassination of Iranian anti-terror icon General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes. The U.S. military on Thursday announced the end of its combat mission in Iraq. But does that genuinely change anything on the ground? The move won't reduce the number of U.S. troops in Iraq. Rather, it will keep the same numbers in, quote, support roles. Why is the United States resisting growing calls for a complete withdrawal?
The objective of the United States in Syria and Iraq is to act on behalf of Israel, strategically, that is, and to create obstacles to the governments of Syria, Iraq, and Iran, and Lebanon, for that matter, because these four nations and important parts within those four nations are to some extent allied. They feel themselves under oppression and attack by the United States and its allies.
Many observers believe the U.S. wants to keep its base in Iraq as part of its efforts to maintain its influence in Iraq and try to contain regional player Iran, among other goals. When Daesh began seizing large parts of Iraq and Syria in 2014, the U.S. was widely accused of involvement in the creation of the terrorist group. Some even inside the United States, like former President Donald Trump, said the group was created by the United States. America ironically deployed troops to Iraq and northern Syria as part of its mission to battle the terrorists. There are still hundreds of American forces in northern Syria who refuse to leave as repeatedly demanded by Damascus. This week, the Syrian president's political and media advisor, Bhutina Shaban, said the U.S., under the guise of its anti-terrorism mission, intervened in Syria, occupied parts of the country, and plundered its resources like oil and natural gas.
Well, the U.S. has, against all international law, walked into Syria with its military. And it has destroyed and occupied and stolen the vast majority of the oil resources of Syria in order to prevent it from getting into the hands of the Syrian government, to impoverish the Syrian people and the Syrian government, and to destroy the economy. That's what this is about.
She also denounced the repeated U.S. airstrikes against residential areas, which have caused a large number of civilian casualties over the past years. Shaban said the air raids are a severe violation of the nation's human rights and Syrian sovereignty. She called the continued U.S. military presence in Syria a naked aggression. Before coming into office, U.S. President Joe Biden pledged to end America's forever wars. But unlike Afghanistan, there has been little talk about any U.S. withdrawal from Syria. U.S. officials with knowledge of the Biden administration's plans said recently that the United States would not be pulling out from northeast Syria anytime soon.
The COVID-19 pandemic prompted lengthy lockdowns and disrupted supply chains, negatively impacting the global economic growth. But one sector has been immune to the effects of the virus, the arms industry. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, the world's top 100 arms manufacturers sold a record $531 billion worth of weapons and military services last year. That figure is up by 1.3% compared to the year before. The Swedish think tank says 2020 was the sixth consecutive year in which global arms sales grew. Compared to 2015, overall sales were 17% higher in 2020. The institute explains that the government's higher demand for arms has been behind the growth in sales, which protected the industry giants from potential slumps.
I think the problem is that these weapons companies have created such powerful lobbies, and they go around the world trying to sell their weapons, oftentimes to very undemocratic governments that use these weapons to hold on to their power. So it's only a small sector of the global economy that benefits from the weapon sales. The problem is they are just too powerful, and the alliance that they make with autocratic governments gives them even more power.
According to the report, Asian countries are becoming increasingly important, as three of the 100 firms were Indian, whose sales amounted to 1.2% of the world's total, on par with South Korea. Chinese firms also sold $67 billion worth of arms last year, up by 1.5% compared to 2019. American firms constituted 41 out of 100 top arms producers, selling over $285 billion worth of arms and military equipment. That's more than Finland's annual gross domestic product. The top five manufacturers are all from the United States, including Lockheed Martin, which ranks first.
And it is very unfortunate that U.S. companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, Boeing, General Dynamics, they are among the top weapons companies in the world, and they have tremendous power in the United States and globally to keep benefiting from death and destruction. And I think instead of weapons companies, we should refer them to them as the merchants of death, for indeed that is what they are, and what they do is sell death and destruction.
Britain's BAE Systems is in the sixth position and is the highest placed European firm, just ahead of three Chinese groups. Saudi Arabia is one of the world's top arms importers. The manufacturers are providing Riyadh with billions of dollars of weapons and equipment despite the kingdom's years-long war on Yemen, the conflict that has resulted in the death of thousands and created what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Earlier this month, France signed a $19 billion arms deal with the United Arab Emirates, under which Abu Dhabi will acquire 80 Rafale fighter jets and 12 military helicopters. Rights groups have condemned the deal and urged Paris to stop the weapons sales, citing the UAE's involvement in the war on Yemen.
Certainly the possibility of conflict is something that fuels the arms industry, and so it's in their benefit to see conflicts continue, to drum up new conflicts, to heat up the Cold War, for example, between the U.S. and China, the U.S. and Russia. Its business is selling weapons, and so it needs conflict.
The growing trend in global arms sales is particularly concerning, as they need to be used somewhere. Considering the heightened tensions worldwide between major powers, if the trend continues, the world will turn into a tinderbox.
This year, Tehran and the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear agreement have undertaken seven rounds of negotiations to settle unresolved concerns. The most recent round of discussions concluded on Friday in Vienna, Austria. In the discussions, Tehran has repeatedly indicated that it wants all the U.S. sanctions lifted. Sanctions placed by the U.S. on Iran when Washington unilaterally withdrew from the agreement in 2018. Tehran has also consistently criticized the United States for its attitude to the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA. Tehran says that before discussing Iran's nuclear responsibilities under the accord, Washington must fulfill its promise to remove all anti-Iran sanctions. In an interview with ANSA, an Italian news agency, Iran's deputy foreign minister, Ali Bagherikani, stated that the Islamic Republic will not back down from its demand for the removal of sanctions against the Iranian nation. Bagherikani noted that Washington should take the first step because it was the party that quit the accord in 2018. Bagherikani is also the top Iranian negotiator in the talks over the removal of sanctions. He spoke about the draft documents Tehran presented during the latest round of negotiations in Vienna this week. Bagheri said the proposals are logical and well-founded and could be a basis for further talks. At the seventh round of negotiations in Vienna, Tehran offered its plans of action to members of the P4+1 in the form of two suggested draft documents, one relating to the removal of oppressive and unlawful U.S. sanctions, and the other to the nuclear issue. Meanwhile, the United Kingdom, France, and Germany, all signatories to the nuclear deal, have raised concern over Iran's demands, claiming that they violate the provisions of the agreement. Iran yet denies this, saying it is adhering to the text of the previous rounds, but has expanded on issues like verification of sanctions removal.
Well, it's a problem because this is not simply a rational process. The other side, effectively, is a bloc of NATO countries that are involved in a series of wars in this West Asian region, and they are desperate to hang on to some new pretext, or this was an important pretext for them to try and submit Iran, try and constrain the regional influence of Iran, which doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the nuclear issue at all. But as you can see, they've been trying to add new matters of trying to control Iran's missile capacity and so on. So,
as an informed source acquainted with the discussions told Press TV, the Islamic Republic's suggested drafts are fully compliant with the JCPOA and its principles. In an interview with Doha-based Al Jazeera on Friday, Iran's senior negotiator Ali Bagherikani also stated that Tehran's two proposed drafts cannot be rejected. In an interview with the Doha-based Al Jazeera network on Friday, Iran's top negotiator Ali Bagherikani stated that external players, particularly Zionists, are making major attempts to obstruct and disrupt the process of discussions between Iran and the P4+1 group of nations in Vienna. Right on the eve of the negotiations, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett alleged that the regime is very worried about the readiness to remove the sanctions. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman slammed the Israeli regime, saying Tel Aviv despises dialogue, since its genesis is based on war, tension, and terror. Said Khatibzadeh noted that the delegates in Vienna won't take instruction from the Israeli Prime Minister. Naftali Bennett has accused Tehran of carrying out, quote, nuclear blackmail as a negotiation tactic and urged concrete measures against Tehran. This followed the Israeli Foreign Minister's visit to the UK and France to ensure that banking sanctions against Iran will stand. Tehran has warned the parties in Vienna not to be influenced by Israeli attempts to poison the talks.
But they are always worried about being abandoned. And of course, the threats they make against Iran are utterly empty, except in the sense that they count on or they rely on the fact that were there to be a serious conflict between the Israeli colony and Iran, the US would rush to back them up. But they're very worried that might not happen.
The US administration of President Joe Biden had said it was willing to compensate for Trump's mistake and rejoin the deal, but it has retained the sanctions as leverage. Iran says it won't settle for anything less than the removal of all US sanctions in a verifiable manner. It also wants guarantees that the U.S. would not abandon the agreement again.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
More than 2,000 housing units were destroyed or seriously damaged in Gaza as a result of the Zionist regime's violence during May. The World Bank has estimated that the total harm inflicted on Gaza's infrastructure was worth $380 million. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Amjad Ayman Yaghi Ryder. This article is titled, How Zionist Regime Made Gaza's Houses Unsafe. Stay tuned for more. when the Zionist regime's latest major attack on Gaza came to a halt in May, the attention of the world's media soon shifted elsewhere. Local people, by contrast, had to live with the attack's frightening consequences. Reminders of what had happened are constant. Particularly so far, people in areas to which the Zionist regime had laid waste, aided by American-made weapons. For more than 5 months, Yasser at-Turk 28 and his family stayed in what remained of their Gaza City home. It was badly damaged when the Zionist regime bombed the neighboring Al-Walid building on May 13th, which was also the feast of Eid al-Fitr this year. After assessing the damage, the Gaza authorities decided that Al-Turk's home was no longer inhabitable. Approximately 30 people lived in the same building as him. The building was torn down within the last few weeks. Atatürk and his family only found alternative accommodation a short while before the demolition work got underway. They are now renting a different apartment in Gaza City. For Atatürk and the sense of relief that his family and especially his young son Mahdi survived the May offensive cannot be separated from the sadness that we have said goodbye to the home where I spent all my childhood, he said. Atatürk and two of his brothers set up a store where they sold roses in 2017. It too was badly damaged during May attack and has been subsequently demolished. The shop was now moved to an area beside Al-Wehda Street, an area in Gaza City where the Zionist regime committed a massacre during the May attack. He has not received any financial compensation for the damage to the store. Atatürk said, "My shop brought happiness to many people. We used to deliver roses all over Gaza. Every day I thought of new flower arrangements, and then it was all destroyed in the blink of an eye." More than 2,000 housing units were destroyed or seriously damaged in Gaza as a result of the Zionist regime's violence during May. The World Bank has estimated that the total harm inflicted on Gaza's infrastructure was worth $380 million. Behind those statistics are myriad human stories, like the story of Abdul Latif Sheikh, 40. He lived in Al-Dur building on Al-Wahda Street. He, his wife, and their three children survived massacre committed on that street in the early hours of May 16th, when the Zionist regime killed more than 40 people. Yet it would be completely wrong to say that they were unscathed. The family's apartment, when Abdul Latif had spent a decade, was badly affected by the Zionist regime's bombardment, and within a week of the massacre, residents in the building noticed that it was collapsing. Technical staff came to inspect the building, said Abdul Latif, adding, "We waited for news from them, and we were shocked to be told that we needed to evacuate." The Al-Dur building was demolished in August. Abdul Latif, his wife, and children are now living with his grandfather. He said, "We witnessed the massacre on Al-Wahda Street, and that had a bad effect on the mental health of my children. Things got worse for them after we got the news about the demolition. We have so many memories of our home," he said. More demolitions were needed for reasons of basic safety this year than after the other three major offensives to which the Zionist regime has subjected Gaza since December 2008. Seven residential buildings required demolition on Al-Wahda Street alone, according to Faiz Ibrahim, a representative of Gaza's Public Works and Housing Ministry. bombs used by the Zionist regime were so heavy, he pointed out, that the foundations of the buildings were often left unstable. Ibrahim said Israel deliberately bombed civilian infrastructure and houses. Houses in the Gaza Strip are built very close to each other, so if the last war in May had continued for more days, it would have forced more families to leave their homes. On May 14th, the Zionist regime caused damage to the home of Ahmad Fayyaz, 47, in Beit Hanun, northern Gaza. Fayyaz's situation may not have been as dismal as that of many neighbors whose houses were completely wrecked, yet it became apparent that his home was at risk of collapsing. In late June, the authorities informed him that he would have to move. His home has subsequently been demolished. He said, "When the Israeli bombing was over, I saw that part of my house was damaged. Thank God the rest of the house can be rebuilt and our beautiful memories of living there can be saved." Then several crews from authorities came along and told us that the foundations had been hugely affected. That made me feel so bad. I and 9 other people had lived in that house. We all live in a rented home now. My heart really belongs in our old house.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. In the discussion of supreme authority of religion jurisprudence, Imam Khomeini states, "Another reason why establishing government is necessary in the nature and quality of the laws of Islam. The nature and quality of these laws indicate that they have been designed for establishment of a government for the political, economic, and cultural administration of society. The religious rule include various rules which go into the making of a whole social system. All of man's needs have been provided in this legal system, such as the way of socializing with neighbors, children, tribe, relatives, fellow citizens, private affairs, married life, the rules of war and peace, relations with other nations, penal laws, business laws, industry and agriculture. Quran and the tradition include all the rules needed for man's happiness and perfection. There is a chapter in the book entitled Kafi that addresses all people's need, and the holy book Quran addresses all the things and affairs."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, and we are looking at some point of views made by Imam al-Khomeini, radwanullahi alayhi. Among the things that he said in his speeches, he said, "In Iran, which is the cradle of Shi'ism, those morning gatherings have constantly scared the arrogant. Cruel rulers who are meant to destroy the clergy and Islam thereby." And this is a very true fact. The battle between truth and falsehood is a long battle. It did not start today, but in fact it started with humanity itself. It began with Habil and Qabil, the two sons of Adam, and continued to our day. Shaitan and his supporters, be it from men or be it from the jinn, they both were trying to demolish Islam. and demolish truth.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu
Even in our current times, the oppressive regimes, the tyrants, those corrupted secular systems, their main target, their main aim is Islam, and specifically the clergy, because the clergy, they oppose a threat to these systems, to these taghuti systems, oppressive systems, because the clergymen are the ones who stand up publicly and speak about the truth, are the ones who expose those tyrannic systems. Therefore, the enemies of Islam, the enemies of the truth, will do everything they can to bring down the clergy and even the seminaries that graduates these clergymen, to the extent that even in recent days, in America, for example, they announced Al-Mustafa University to be a terrorist group, and they put on the list of terrorist organizations. Now, that indicates to us how scared they are from the clergy in, for example, Iran or any other Islamic world. So Imam al-Khomeini, since he says Iran is the cradle of Shiism, which is true, then that is the source of threat for all those rulers, for all those oppressors. Therefore, they will try their best to bring the system down. They can try, but surely they will fail.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.